Welcome to Poems for Company. I'm your host, Brian Dillon. Today, all the poems I will read are by one individual, Stephen Dunn, an American, whose overt life when younger was playing basketball, with books comprising his secret life. He published his poems from the early 1970s to his death in 2021, that is, from the era of Nixon to that of the pandemic. The title of today's show, Stephen Dunn's Dilemmas. In each of the poems I will read, the speaker faces a concern that challenges his sense of who he is and what he thinks he knows. The circumstances may seem mundane, but the concern is profound, if, that is, we are inclined to empathize with the speaker. I imagine that the situations his poems describe are shaped by his own experience, as in this first poem. For example, he did raise two daughters, and this first poem, let's all imagine, is prompted by the experience of one of them, when she's still very young, an experience that brings the girl joy and her father, the poem speaker, some confusion. This is Stephen Dunn's poem at the Smithville Methodist Church. It was supposed to be arts and crafts for a week, but when she came home with the Jesus Saves button, we knew what art was up, what ancient craft. She liked her little friends. She liked the songs they sang when they weren't twisting and folding paper into dolls. What could be so bad? Jesus had been a good man, and putting faith in good men was what we had to do to stay this side of cynicism, that other sadness. Okay, we said, 1 week. But when she came home singing, Jesus loves me, the Bible tells me so, it was time to talk. Could we say, Jesus doesn't love you? Could I tell her the Bible is a great book certain people use to make you feel bad? We sent her back without a word. It had been so long since we believed, so long since we needed Jesus as our nemesis and friend, that we thought he was sufficiently dead, that our children would think of him like Lincoln or Thomas Jefferson. Soon it became clear to us, you can't teach disbelief to a child, only wonderful stories, and we hadn't a story nearly as good. On Parents' Night, there were the arts and crafts all spread out like appetizers. Then we took our seats in the church, and the children sang a song about the ark and hallelujah, and one in which they had to jump up and down for Jesus. I can't remember ever feeling so uncertain about what's comic, what's serious. Evolution is magical, but devoid of heroes. You can't say to your child, evolution loves you. The story stinks of extinction, and nothing exciting happens for centuries. I didn't have a wonderful story for my child, and she was beaming. All the way home in the car, she sang the songs, occasionally standing up for Jesus. There was nothing to do but drive, ride it out, sing along in silence. Stephen Dunn's at the Smithville Methodist Church. The speaker sent his daughter to attend a week of daytime arts and crafts classes at a local Methodist church and had not anticipated what he and she were in for. Maybe he did not read the fine print in the brochure for this enterprise. It sounds like he operates with a confident certainty that keeping religious beliefs at a distance makes perfect sense. But his daughter's happy experience at the church shoves him off balance. Maybe he presumed she was too young to even think about such concerns, and that when she was older, she would adopt his own highly skeptical beliefs. He feels ambushed by his daughter's happiness and naivete. he's powerless to counter her enthusiasm. She's way too young to conceptualize the role of religious beliefs. Even if he's been a conventional parent, reading books about talking pigs or about children playing games while riding on flying broomsticks, or with other wonderfully inventive plots and characters, can he possibly compete with the new songs his child has learned about Noah's Ark? She would be way too young to comprehend that the flood story is not credible on any level, and certainly he would not want to instruct her about the genocidal cruelty of the divine figure depicted in that Genesis story. Evolution is too complex to explain to someone so young, and he has to know it would be laughable to claim Darwin loves you. What's a supportive parent who is also a healthy skeptic to do? Just days into this experience, he realizes it was time to talk, but he doesn't know how to talk to his daughter. There's no suggestion she's even aware she's resisting his comfortable skepticism, and there's no attempt to speak to another adult, whether one of her teachers or any of the other parents, who may be experiencing the same conundrum. Again, this is Stephen Duns at the Smithville Methodist Church. It was supposed to be arts and crafts for a week, but when she came home with the Jesus Saves button, we knew what art was up, what ancient craft. She liked her little friends. She liked the songs they sang when they weren't twisting and folding paper into dolls. What could be so bad? Jesus had been a good man, and putting faith in good men was what we had to do to stay this side of cynicism, that other sadness. Okay, we said, 1 week. But when she came home singing, Jesus loves me, the Bible tells me so, it was time to talk. Could we say Jesus doesn't love you? Could I tell her the Bible is a great book certain people use to make you feel bad? We sent her back without a word. It had been so long since we believed, so long since we needed Jesus as our nemesis and friend, that we thought he was sufficiently dead, that our children would think of him like Lincoln or Thomas Jefferson. Soon it became clear to us, you can't teach disbelief to a child, only wonderful stories. And we hadn't a story nearly as good. On Parents' Night, there were the arts and crafts all spread out like appetizers. Then we took our seats in the church, and the children sang a song about the Ark and Hallelujah, and one in which they had to jump up and down for Jesus. I can't remember ever feeling so uncertain about what's comic, what's serious. Evolution is magical, but devoid of heroes. You can't say to your child, evolution loves you. The story stinks of extinction, and nothing exciting happens for centuries. I didn't have a wonderful story for my child, and she was beaming. All the way home in the car, she sang the songs, occasionally standing up for Jesus. There was nothing to do but drive, ride it out, sing along in silence. Dunn does not close the poem with any instruction about how to handle such a situation. It's an open-ended poem. He says in the last line, he will ride it out, sing along in silence. We could grant the speaker some credit for not challenging his daughter's newfound joy. He allows her to imagine, at least temporarily, that he might share her joy, singing along in silence, that phrase a wonderful, soft contradiction. He chooses neither to reinforce nor challenge the simple-minded message packaged to draw her in. Other adult voices, in addition to the speaker, are referred to in Donne's poem Ambush at 5 o'clock, specifically the speaker's wife and the couple who live next door to them. The speaker thinks he's being conversationally playful with peers, with folks who all understand one another. The poem italicizes the word kindred to apply to the level of camaraderie the speaker thinks they all share. The prompt for the poem is the speaker asking everyone about their souls. Apparently, he's expecting some witty responses, but that's not the direction the dialogue goes. This is Stephen Donne's poem, Ambush at 5 o'clock. We were by the hedge that separates our properties when I asked our neighbors about their souls. I said it with a smile, the way one asks such a thing. They were somewhat like us, I thought, more than middle-aged, less dull than most. Yet they seemed to have no interest in disputation, our favorite game, or any of the great national pastimes, like gossip and stories of misfortunes about people they disliked. In spite of these differences, kindred was a word we often felt and used. The man was shy, though came to life when he spotted an uncommon bird, and the woman lively, sometimes even funny, about barometer readings and sudden dips in pressure, the general state of things. We liked their affection for each other and for dogs. We went to their house, they came to ours. After I asked about their souls, they laughed and stumbled toward an answer, then gave up, turned the question back to me. And because I felt mine always was in jeopardy, I said it went to the movies and hasn't been seen since. I said gobbledy and I said gook. I found myself needing to fool around, avoid, stay away from myself. But my wife said her soul suffered from neglect, that she herself was often neglectful of important things, but so was I. Then she started to cry. "What's the matter?" I asked. "What brought this on?" She didn't answer. I felt ambushed, publicly insensitive about something, whatever it was. It was a dusky 5 o'clock. That time in between one thing and another. Our neighbors retreated to their home, but the woman returned, and without a word put her arms around my wife as if a woman weeping indicated something already understood among women that needn't be voiced. They held each other, rocked back and forth, and I thought, Jesus Christ! Am I guilty again of one of those small errors I've repeated until it became large? What about me? I thought. What about the sadness of being stupid? Why doesn't her husband return and maybe bring a beer and a knowing nod? Stephen Donne's Ambush at 5 o'clock. In answer to his own question about their souls, the speaker admits, I said gobbledy and I said gook. The neighbor couple initially laughed, then stumbled toward an answer, but did not arrive at one. I imagine they're perplexed by the speaker's tone, not sensing whether his question is serious or comical. He's upset the rhythm of their dialogues, tried to take them to a place they find uncomfortable. Surprisingly, it's the speaker's wife who responds to the question thoughtfully, with some intense self-disclosure. She said her soul suffered from neglect, that she herself was often neglectful of important things, but so was I. Then she cries, thus the ambush outside in the afternoon. The speaker was not intent on engaging in any self-disclosure, on being confessional or even philosophical. His wife's serious-sounding admission of some form of spiritual laziness, and then her tears, leave the speaker confused, and the neighbors retreat to their own home. But the woman next door returns and silently bonds with the speaker's wife. The speaker fears he's added to his litany of stupidities, his social blunders. The man next door does not return to silently bond with him. At the poem's conclusion, he's isolated. Four questions in the final stanza shape his confusion. There's no promise to be more cautious with his wit in the future. Again, this is Stephen Dunn's Ambush at 5 o'clock. We were by the hedge that separates our properties when I asked our neighbors about their souls. I said it with a smile, the way one asks such a thing. They were somewhat like us, I thought, more than middle-aged, less dull than most. Yet they seemed to have no interest in disputation, our favorite game, or any of the great national pastimes, like gossip and stories of misfortunes about people they disliked. In spite of these differences, kindred was a word we often felt and used. The man was shy, though came to life when he spotted an uncommon bird, and the woman lively, sometimes even funny, about barometer readings and sudden dips in pressure, the general state of things. We liked their affection for each other and for dogs. We went to their house, they came to ours. After I asked about their souls, they laughed and stumbled toward an answer, then gave up, turned the question back to me. And because I felt mine always was in jeopardy, I said it went to the movies and hasn't been seen since. I said gobbledy and I said gook. I found myself needing to fool around, avoid, stay away from myself. But my wife said her soul suffered from neglect, that she herself was often neglectful of important things, but so was I. Then she started to cry. "What's the matter?" I asked. "What brought this on?" She didn't answer. I felt ambushed, publicly insensitive about something, whatever it was. It was a dusky 5 o'clock, that time in between one thing and another. Our neighbors retreated to their home, but the woman returned and without a word put her arms around my wife as if a woman weeping indicated something already understood among women that needn't be voiced. They held each other, rocked back and forth, and I thought, Jesus Christ, am I guilty again of one of those small errors I've repeated until it became large? What about me, I thought? What about the sadness of being stupid? Why doesn't her husband return with maybe a beer and a knowing nod? Ambush at 5 o'clock by Stephen Dunn. That self-consciousness about how the speaker comes across to others runs through many of Dunn's poems. Even in a poem whose title announces it's about another person, Dunn's speaker lets us know the role he played. The title of this next poem, On the Death of a Colleague, leads us to believe the focus will be on the colleague. But is it? Well, maybe. But our attention is also pulled to the manner in which the poem's speaker and others at the memorial service recollect the dead colleague when they gather together. The colleague remembered, taught theater, and among her accomplishments had directed productions of Beckett's Waiting for Godot and immediately followed that with the musical Gigi, which suggests the range of her skill level. This is a poem of three stanzas, each one with irregular line lengths and no attempt at rhymes. Yet there's a craft to the phrasing, as well as a craftiness in what Dunn reveals. This is On the Death of a Colleague. She taught theater, so we gathered in the theater. We praised her voice, her knowledge, how good she was with Godot, and just 4 months later, with Gigi. She was 50, the problem in the liver. Each of us recalled an incident in which she'd been kind or witty. I told about being unable to speak from my diaphragm and how she made me lie down, placed her hand where the failure was, and showed me how to breathe. But afterwards, I could only do it when I lay down, and that became a joke between us, and I told it as my offering to the audience. I was on stage, and I heard myself wishing to be impressive. Someone else spoke of her cats, and no one spoke of her face or the last few parties. The fact was, I had avoided her for months. It was a student's turn to speak, a sophomore, one of her actors. She was a drunk, he said, often came to class reeking. Sometimes he couldn't look at her, the blotches, the awful puffiness. And yet she was a great teacher. He loved her, but thought someone should say what everyone knew, because she didn't die by accident. Everyone was crying. Everyone was crying, and it was almost over now. The remaining speaker, an historian, said he'd cut his speech short, and the chairman stood up as if by habit, said something about loss, and thanked us for coming. None of us moved, except some students, to the student who'd spoken, and then others moved to him, across dividers, down aisles, to his side of the stage. On the Death of a Colleague. The speaker shares an anecdote at the memorial service about his interaction with the deceased and tries to strike a gentle comic note. He also admits to us, "I was on stage and I heard myself wishing to be impressive." He closes the first stanza with another admission to his reader, not to the audience at the memorial service. The fact was, I had avoided her for months. So he uses the occasion of his colleague's death to entertain the somber audience, to draw some attention to himself, which may be typical of some memorial service speakers. His colleague may have embarrassed herself and others at recent parties they attended together, but he discloses that to his reader, not his immediate audience at the service. And then he reveals another secret. He may not have been very close to her, and in fact had avoided her for months. In the short second stanza, it's left to a student to cut to the chase and assert what everyone had avoided. She was a drunk, even in the classroom, yet successful as a teacher. Does everyone suspect she drank herself to death? While Dunn's seemingly autobiographical speaker tells a harmless, humorous anecdote, it's the student who exposes the shallowness and indirection of the other speakers. He provokes the tears, most likely a shared sense of helplessness, that no one in that audience could rescue her. The final lines of the poem imply the immediate audience expresses a deep appreciation for the student's honesty. The autobiographical speaker of the poem, the controlling voice here, retreats in the last two stanzas. If Dunn felt abashed by his own role, we're not told how he responds at the end of the service. Does he move over to be close to the sophomore who spoke so bluntly? Does he recognize that the student's honesty broke through a kind of pretense of unexpressed grief? If I'm right that Donne experiences a dilemma in this poem, he leaves it up to us to determine what he's thinking. Again, this is Stephen Donne's On the Death of a Colleague. She taught theater, so we gathered in the theater. We praised her voice, her knowledge, how good she was with Godot, and just 4 months later, with Gigi. She was 50, the problem in the liver. Each of us recalled an incident in which she'd been kind or witty. I told about being unable to speak from my diaphragm and how she made me lie down, placed her hand where the failure was, and showed me how to breathe. But afterwards, I could only do it when I lay down, and that became a joke between us, and I told it as my offering to the audience. I was on stage, and I heard myself wishing to be impressive. Someone else spoke of her cats, and no one spoke of her face or the last few parties. The fact was, I had avoided her for months. It was a student's turn to speak, a sophomore, one of her actors. She was a drunk, he said, often came to class reeking. Sometimes he couldn't look at her, the blotches, the awful puffiness. And yet she was a great teacher. He loved her, but thought someone should say what everyone knew because she didn't die by accident. Everyone was crying. Everyone was crying, and it was almost over now. The remaining speaker and historian said he'd cut his speech short. And the chairman stood up as if by habit, said something about loss, and thanked us for coming. None of us moved, except some students, to the student who'd spoken, and then others moved to him, across dividers, down aisles, to his side of the stage. On the Death of a Colleague. I have featured individual poems by Stephen Donne on previous episodes, and there will be more on upcoming ones. All of today's poems are in his 2022 volume, The Not Yet Fallen World. And all episodes of Poems for Company are available at KMUN's website on the podcast page. I always close by noting our theme music is Philip Ahlberg's Going to the Sun, from a CD live from Montana, available at sweetgrassmusic.com. I am sorry to report that Philip Ahlberg died in late May of this year. When I reached out to him years ago and requested to use his music on my show, he was spontaneously generous. Compelling as a live musician, he continues to be so on his CDs. Thank you so much, Philip Ahlberg. You were a talented, kind man. And thank you, my audience, for listening to Poems for Company.